If you've paid any attention to the news over the past decades, and especially after COVID, you're familiar with the term fact-checking. It's been around forever. The idea has been around forever, but it really took off here in America in 2003 as a political weapon by the various news media. It exploded onto social media in 2021 or 2021 in order to stifle free speech and impose the approved narratives about COVID and other social issues. Because it attacked the often more than half of the country that rejected what the various news media and government agencies considered the correct narrative, the question arose, who fact-checks the fact-checkers? Who goes back and sees whether or not the people fact-checking the facts are accurate themselves? And of course, getting the facts correct are essential for society, both politically and socially. But it is far more important for us to get the facts right spiritually. False narratives are bad for the citizens of any nation because they end up causing upheaval and chaos. But false narratives religious narratives are worse as they destroy lives here on earth and in eternity. And so this morning is the first of a handful of lessons on fact-checking the Bible. First, we're going to look at it for accuracy, and a couple of lessons we're going to come under the umbrella of the Bible verified, but particularly from 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 17. Then we'll have several lessons on biblical authority and discussing around various doctrines and practices, and we're going to call that portion of this series The Bible Clarified. And by the way, if you have any particular topic or anything that we teach or practice that you have questions about and would like me to address, let me know. Either send me a text, in fact that's your best bet is to send me a text, or if you have a lengthier comment or question, you can type it out in an email, send it to me. But you probably need to text me that you sent me an email because I don't check my emails all that often. So make sure you let me know. And I'll try to work it in if I can and maybe bringing in a group of things as we work our way through this idea of the Bible verified. So just keep that in mind and let me know if you have some things that you want to talk about. And the reason I'm asking that is because we need to know that what we teach and practice here at the Lilac Road Church of Christ is authorized by God's Word. We first of all have to know that God's Word is, the Bible is God's Word. Then we have to make sure that we know that what we're doing and teaching comes from God's Word. We call ourselves the Lilac Road Church of Christ because we believe that we belong to Jesus Christ, not because we're a part of some giant organization that calls itself Church of Christ, but because we are of Christ, and that means we commit ourselves to conforming to Jesus Christ Himself and His teaching rather than any kind of denominational structure or anything like that. We're not validated by what other churches teach. We're validated by what the Bible teaches. It's very important that we understand that. Let's begin this morning, though, by defining the word verified. What do I mean when I say verified? Well, it's defined as confirmed as to accuracy or truth by acceptable evidence. And that definition, along with our title, explains why this is important. If we are placing our hope of eternal life in the God spoken of in this book we call the Bible, should we want it to be verified, confirmed as accurate and true? Or are we obligated to simply accept its self-proclamation, seen here in 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17, and other passages? So do we have an obligation to examine it or just to accept it? Is it blasphemous or appropriate to look for acceptable evidence to verify that the Bible is God's Word? That's a very important question for us to think about. So we have to ask ourselves, do we verify the Bible or just accept its self-proclamation? Is it appropriate or blasphemous to look for acceptable evidence that the Bible is God's Word as it claims to be? Very important question. And since we live in a world that is filled with truth claims, and when I talk about a truth claim, I'm talking about some kind of a source document that claims to be the source of truth, like the Bible or, say, the Book of Quran or the Book of Mormon, things like that. And there are multiple truth claims inside and outside of what we would call greater Christendom, the greater Christianity. And I believe that it is absolutely essential for us to verify what is accurate and true. And not just the Bible versus the Quran, or the Bible versus the Book of Mormon, or the Bible versus the Bhagavad Gita, which is an Eastern writing that claims to be a revelation from God or divine revelation. Not just that, but also we have to compare the common Protestant Bible versus the Catholic Bible versus the Eastern Orthodox Bible, other Bibles out there. When I say the common Protestant Bible, I'm talking about the ones that we have here that have 66 books, that contain these 66 books. Those are the ones that we would call the ones of the Bible that comes from the Word of God, that is the Word of God. Modern Protestants, that would be us, use a 66-book canon. And when I say the word canon, I'm not talking about the kind you shoot off of the side of a castle. I'm talking about the measuring stick or ruler for what is truth, what is reliable, what is acceptable. And there are 66 books that make up that canon because they fit within all of the criteria that make them reliable and trustworthy. The Catholic Bible contains 73 books because it adds a group of books called the Apocrypha. The Eastern Orthodox Church brings in 79. And the Ethiopian Church has 88 books that it claims are part of the Bible, part of the Word of God. And so we need to verify not just that the Bible as a whole is the Word of God, but that the individual books that make up the Bible are the Word of God as well. And so such questions are not blasphemous because the Bible calls on it itself, the Bible itself calls on us to ask these questions, seek this verification, and search for acceptable evidence. For example, turn over to 1 John chapter 4. Turn over in your New Testament to 1 John chapter 4, because John warns about false teachers coming, and he says, put them to the test. Don't just accept anybody that comes along. Chapter 4 of 1 John, John says this, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. So somebody's come along saying, I'm speaking for God. They are making a truth claim. And John's saying, you test them. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So there are plenty of people that are going out into the world claiming to speak for God who are not speaking for God. They're deceivers. They either have self-deceived or they know they're being deceitful and deceiving everybody else. Then he gives an example of how to understand, how to treat the Word of God and how to treat any truth claim. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So first of all, they have to believe in Jesus. Any book that rejects Jesus, Quran, Book of Mormon rejects Jesus, by the way, in case you didn't know that. Reject it. It's not from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Verse 5, they are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We, talking about the apostles, are from God. He who knows God listens to us, the apostles. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So you want to know how to determine whether or not it's true, whether it's verified, whether there's acceptable evidence. Does it comply with the words given by the holy apostles? If it contradicts or in some way goes against them or doesn't conform to it, you automatically know that it is not true and needs to be rejected. So there are internal and external enemies trying to get into our minds and fill us with the Word of God, and we have to make sure that we stand up for what's true and follow it. instead of what's not true. And so this morning's lesson, the Bible verified origins. We'll look at what the Bible says about its origins, where it came from, and what it says about how we are to handle it, such as we saw already in 1 John 4. Next week's will be the Bible verified preservation. And what we're going to do is we're going to examine how the Bible was put together and show that it is the most well-preserved historical document known to mankind. More effort has been put into validating the translations and the revelation that is called the Bible than any other book that exists in the world. And that makes it verified and reliable. And that alone proves Muslim and Mormon claims that their books correct the corrupted Bible are utterly and completely false. They say that the Bible has been corrupted and now God has spoken through me, through Muhammad, or through Joseph Smith to correct all the mistakes that have crept into the Bible over the centuries. Absolute hogwash nonsense. Which means that the Quran and the Book of Mormon are invalidated by that. They're not verified. They're invalidated because the very first claim that they make is false. Then, on top of that, they're internally inconsistent or incoherent. When you go through them, you see just all kinds of contradictions. That's one of the things that when you work through the Bible, you'll find that there are not contradictions. There are things that are complicated to understand, and we mess those up. Paul said that, or Peter said that about Paul's letters. But the problem isn't that the truth isn't there. The problem is our understanding of it. But there are just all kinds of internal inconsistencies. And probably the number one rule for determining whether or not something is true, any truth claim, whether it's biblical or just out in the world, any truth claim has to be internally consistent. It can't contradict itself. Let me give you an example of an obvious contradiction, self-contradiction. We talked about this before, the phrase, there is no absolute truth. Or maybe I just shorten it down to, there is no truth. Do you recognize the absolute self-contradiction in that statement? It's saying that what we're saying is nonsense. It's denying the very thing it claims. It claims that there is no truth, or it says this is an absolute truth, but there is no such thing as an absolute truth. That's what they're saying. And so the easy answer to that is when you hear someone say that, is that absolutely true? And if they say, well, no, it's not, well, then why did you say it? If it's not true, then there is truth. You contradict yourself. So that's an easy example of a self-contradiction and how we know when the Bible is the Word of God, because it's not filled with those kind of self-contradictions. All right, let's go back to 2 Timothy 3 now, and let's look at the text again. Let's read the text again, and I appreciate Bob reading it, but as we pointed out in class today, the idea is to get this impressed on our mind, so we're going to read these verses again, verses 14 through 17. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and have become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." So as we work our way through the text this morning, I want us to notice, first of all, that they give us two sources of truth here in verses 14 and 15. The two sources are the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. So the first source that he references here is the information provided by the apostles, like Paul and perhaps others who had spoken to Timothy, that came from God. They were men authorized to speak for God, and so they had taught that doctrine to Timothy. And so Timothy had that he was as his source that he was to hang on to. And the second one is the Old Testament. From childhood, you have known the sacred writings. And that reaches back to the Old Testament itself. And what we want to do this first is just kind of take them in reverse order by looking at the sacred writings. And sacred writings just refers to the Old Testament writings because they are dedicated to God's exclusive purpose. God had prepared them for His purpose. They serve what He intended them to serve, the purpose that He intended them to serve. And so here in this verse, Paul is putting his apostolic stamp of approval on the Jewish Old Testament canon, which includes the same 39 books that we use in our, that we call the Old Testament. Obviously, they don't call it the Old Testament because they think they're still under it, but they approved those same 39 books that we approved, that we use today. And in the New Testament time, they had the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha were around. In fact, the Greek translation, the Septuagint, included the Apocrypha, and the apostles and Jesus clearly quoted from the Septuagint a number of times. But even then, even though they included that, they saw a difference between the 39 and then the additional books that were the Apocrypha. They recognized that they did not have the same level of quality and same character of value that the other books did. They didn't consider them to be from God in the same way the 39 books were. Primarily because they were all written later, and falsely claimed to be from the original time frame, like the Book of Enoch. You may have heard of the Book of Enoch. And if you recall, Enoch was one of the men in Genesis chapter 5, and he was the one who walked with God and was not because God took him. And sometime between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew, somebody wrote in Greek a book that they called the Book of Enoch and claimed that it was written by Enoch some thousands of years earlier. It's not the same thing. It's not true. So the Catholic and Orthodox and Ethiopians all include these non-canonical books that most non-Catholic scholars, Jewish and Christian alike, reject because of their false claims and because of their false doctrines. And so in them, they fail that test of internal cohesion. First, by claiming to be originally written hundreds or thousands of years earlier than they actually were, and verifiably provable that they were not written earlier. And then secondly, they would be inconsistent inside because they would be contradictory to the truth. They would contradict the Word of God in the accepted books. And so they failed that test as well. Now, back in 2 Timothy 3, verse 14, we go to the other one. We see that Timothy received a body of truth that he was to remain or dwell in. That's in verse 14. You who, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And so he's got this message, this information, this revelation that came from Paul and the other apostles, so he knew that could be trusted, that it was verified as from God. And so you have the Old Testament verified. You have the revelation from the Holy Spirit through the apostles verified here to Timothy. And this word continue is an interesting word. It means to remain in, dwell in, and it's the same word translated when it talks about the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. So God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwell in us, as does the Word, remains in us when we choose to serve God, when we choose to follow the will of God. And Paul used this idea, or presented this idea, in some other passages. Look in your Bible over to Philippians chapter 4. Turn over to Philippians, the fourth chapter. And in verse 9, Paul makes this same point to the Philippian church. This was written probably 4 or 5 years or so before 2 Timothy. He says in verse 9 of Philippians 4, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So he's telling them, what you heard from me, what I taught and what I practiced and what I did, you follow this, and God will be with you. So he's confirming that God is the source of these things. Then in 2 Thessalonians, turn over another page or two in your Bible to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he tells the Thessalonian church, which is just right down the road from the Philippian church, but he tells them, and this is a letter that's nearly 10 years earlier than the Philippian letter. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, he says this, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." So early, this would be around 50 AD, so early in his, this was then second missionary journey, Paul tells the Thessalonian church, what you heard from us, you listen to it and you follow it. 10 years later, he's writing to the Philippian church and he tells them the same thing. What you heard from us, you listen to it and you follow it. 5 years after that, he writes to Timothy and he says, the things you heard from me, you can rely on them. They're verified. They're truth. You can understand and appreciate it. But even earlier than that, Jesus said the same thing, did he not? Look over in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, when he's talking there about truth, making a truth claim before the Pharisees, in verse 31, he tells them this. John 8:31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. So the words of Christ, the words of his apostles can be relied on, and people who follow them are in fellowship with God. That's verifying the Bible as the word of God. But not only that, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The apostles received and revealed the mind of Christ in words that came from the Holy Spirit, from God. What they spoke is something that God revealed to and through them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning of verse 6, there's a passage there that's used by the Calvinist to say that this tells you that unless the Holy Spirit comes into you directly and separately and opens your mind and makes it possible for you to believe, you cannot hear, or you can hear it, but you cannot understand and obey the gospel. The Holy Spirit has to do something to you to make it possible for you to hear the words and understand and do something about them. That's not what this passage is teaching. What this passage is teaching that we're going to read is that the Apostle Paul received the message of God, for the words of God were given to him miraculously, and he's preaching it and teaching it to everybody else. All right, let's read the text. Verse 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And he talked about we're not bringing the wisdom of the world. He says in verse 6, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, quoting from Isaiah 64, but just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. That is not a description of heaven. He's not talking about heaven in this verse. How do I know that? Let's keep reading, verse 10. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God, and us would be the apostles. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? So nobody knows what I'm thinking unless I tell you, and you don't know, I don't know what you're thinking unless you tell me. We don't know what God's thinking unless he tells us. Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. And here we go. Now we, that is the apostles, have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who's from God. Who is from God, so that we, the apostles, may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are not spiritually appraised. So the natural man can't come up with these words on their own. They have to come to God, to us from God. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For, verse 16, Quoting from Isaiah as well, chapter 40. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? So his point is that nobody knows what God is thinking unless God tells them. And he told some people, the apostles, what he was thinking. And that's what Paul ends in verse 16. But we have the mind of Christ. The apostles have the mind of Christ, and they have spoken it. They have delivered it to the world. They have revealed it. We have access to the mind of Christ in the Bible. And then in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul adds to that, not only can we believe it because we hear it, we can believe it because we read it. In effect, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, Paul is saying this: I have the mind of Christ. I've written it down. You can have the mind of Christ. Verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. So I didn't know all these things. God revealed it to me and I wrote it down. And then notice what he says in verse 4. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. So Paul said, I have the mind of Christ. I wrote it down. When you read it, you can understand it too. Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So Paul says, we receive the mind of Christ when we read what he wrote. When we read the revelation that the apostles gave in the early days. Now, going back to 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul affirms God as the source of all Scripture. All Scripture, which provides everything we need to serve God because it was breathed into them by the Holy Spirit. That's that word, inspired. It's the idea of into them was breathed the Word of God. And then they spread it to the world. They shared it by the world by breathing it out, what God had spoken to them. And then we get the same idea from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. And what he means by that own interpretation is not how we interpret what they revealed, but where it came from. The apostles Paul and Peter didn't come up with this on their own. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So what we have, what came from them, because God gave it to them. That's the origin of the Bible, from God. Do we truly appreciate how this completely removes the need for some direct, miraculous operation of the Holy Spirit to make us capable of understanding God's Word? I think it's important that we recognize that, because we've got brethren that are starting to teach it. That are coming up and saying, well, you know, that God's got to do something. Well, He did something. He spoke to the apostles who then revealed to us what His mind. Don't count on Him coming to me and telling me something new. Because if I come up here and say that God told me something new, you need to fire me and get me out of here. All right? Now, this, of course, applies to the messages of the Old Testament prophets who delivered the words of God. Do you know that the phrases, God said, thus says the Lord spoke, and such like, are used over 3,800 times in the Old Testament? Over and over and over and over again. Now, since we do have a time limit on how long we can stay, I'm not quoting any of them. I'm just going to tell you, there's 3,800 of them. Go back and start looking, and you can count for yourself. It was clear the Old Testament prophets claimed to speak for God. And then there's Deuteronomy chapter 18. We're going to look at Deuteronomy 18. And we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but I do want us to read it because it's similar to what we read in John. In Deuteronomy 18, God makes it clear that Moses is old. In fact, Moses starts Deuteronomy on the basis of the fact that he's about to die and the Israelites are going to go into the promised land under Joshua. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, God reveals how He's going to reveal His message to the Israelites after Moses is gone. Chapter 18, Deuteronomy, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Now, the ultimate fulfillment of that is Christ, but that's a different study. Verse 16. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. Then God says, I will raise up a prophet from among your countrymen like you, like Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So God's going to speak to a prophet. The prophet's going to speak to the people. Thus says the Lord. And if we don't listen, they're going to answer to God, not to the prophet. They're going to answer to God. Verse 20, but the prophet who speaks my word, presumptuously in my name. So that means there are going to be prophets who are saying, we speak for God. And God's saying, here's how you deal with that. Here's how you understand that, or how you treat that. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. All right, well, that's the prophet's problem. What about me? I'm sitting here as a Jew, or an Israelite living, you know, 3,000 years ago. How do I know that this man claiming to speak for God is his prophet? Verse 21, you may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. So in other words, it's a truth claim, and if it's proven false, then it's not from God. And others show other way, and that's another way to test whether it's true. That's in John 4, 1 John 4 that we talked about. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. Part of the problem for the Jewish nation, for the Israelites, for the 1,500 years between the time of Moses and the time of Christ, was that, or at least for the first 1,000 years of that, they had new prophets. They had new prophets coming along with new revelation. They didn't receive everything at once. That didn't take place until Christ came and then sent his apostles with the final word. And so they had to test it against other truth, but also against whether or not what he said came true. And so what that does, it comes back to our original question. We are not only is it not blasphemous to ask the question, we're obligated to fact check any word presented as from God. Any message or messenger who claims to speak for God or from God, they must be fact checked. And then when we do that, we accept what is true and we reject the false. That is our obligation, to fact check the fact checkers, which the preachers and teachers consider them the fact checkers, because they're the ones doing the investigation and then presenting the word. It's our obligation to check. We don't have the right or freedom to just ignore it and not worry about it. We have an obligation to examine it. Well, while we don't have to be textual scholars, not calling on anybody here, myself included, to be a textual scholar, knowing all the ins and outs of textual criticism, or able to discuss all the ways apocryphal books don't measure up to the canonical ones, we do need to know that there is a difference and reject the ones that don't measure up. Nor must we know how the Holy Spirit moved the apostles and prophets. We don't have to know how that works. We can't know how that works. All we have to know is that that's what God did. And we can trust that that's what God did. And most importantly, we must understand that God expects us to understand His Word and obey it. Well, there's so much more we could look at, but our time is definitely up. And let's conclude with a reminder of something else the Holy Spirit said in words that we can read and understand. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and anyone who believes in Him and repents of sin and confesses that He is the Christ and that He is their Lord and is baptized for the remission of sins will have their sins washed away. They will be arise from that watery grave pure and clean and in fellowship with Jesus or with God through the blood of Christ. The Bible says it. If we don't want to do that or we don't want to agree with that, then the argument's not with me, it's with the Bible and with God, who is the source or origin of the Bible. And then He expects us to live godly. Is there anyone here this morning who has not done that? Or who has done it and has walked back into the world and needs to return? If there's anything we can do to help you be right with God, please come while we stand and while we sing.